Hi, this is Mike. Thank you for being a part of what God's doing at the Heights Fellowship. We hope you enjoy this message. We know it's not the same thing as being here in person, but we pray that God would move as you listen and as God applies this to your heart. You guys look good? Feel good? We got a lot to cover today. We started last week a study on James chapter 2 that I told you is one of the most difficult passages in the Scripture, one of the most controversial passages in the Scripture, and we made it through part 1. We're going to finish that up today, and I've really been looking forward to this. I hate to leave something halfway done. Sometimes you just have to do it because we want to treat the Scripture fairly and not cheat the text and all that kind of stuff. But this is a controversial text, and so if you remember last week, if you weren't here, you can always go back and pick that up later. But basically about this phrase, the controversy between faith and works and those kind of things, C.S. Lewis says this, regarding that debate about faith and works, it's like asking which blade in a pair of scissors is most important. One has something to do with the other. You remember James is all about real. That's what we said, the real deal. Am I the real deal? Is my faith the real deal? And he said, listen, you can tell several ways. First of all, you can tell real by the way it handles trials. Does it persevere or does it doubt God? You can tell real by how it handles temptation. Does it blame or does it trust? You can tell real by the way it treats the Scriptures. Does it apply them or does it kind of ignore them? Does it just kind of cruise by them? And you can tell real by the way it treats and handles people. Am I partial or do I follow God's lead and being open to the world and saying, listen, everybody needs Jesus. Everybody needs Jesus to be in their life. Or we started talking about last week, your faith. Is your faith real? And he said, you can tell real faith because it's accompanied by works. And that doesn't mean that works save you. He's just saying, listen, you can tell real because faith can't help but work. And so let's go ahead and jump into a little bit of background from last week. James literally tells us that faith must be accompanied by works. And James kind of takes a hit from a lot of people who want to take issue with him. The fact of the matter is he's not the only voice, even in the New Testament, that says that. If you go back to John the Baptizer in Matthew chapter 3, people were coming to be baptized by him, and he was telling them, listen, why are you coming to me, you brood of vipers? He said, you don't have any intention in changing. You're just doing this because we're trendy. Listen, you really want to show your real, go and do real things. Don't be hypocrites. And he confronts them with that. And Jesus on the Sermon on the Mount, he says, live your life in such a way that men will see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven. He said, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter heaven, but he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven, in Matthew 7:21. He goes on to say, Jesus says, listen, you know faith by what it does. You can tell faith by what it does. He says that multiple times in the New Testament. Okay, is that me? Is that me? Do I need to change something? Brett? Sean? Somebody? To Nicodemus. Nicodemus comes to Jesus and says, Lord, we know this about you. Jesus says, you know a lot of things, but you got to be born again. He said, listen, it's not just a matter of knowledge. And Jesus would even look at the empty professors who followed him and said that he wouldn't commit himself to them. In fact, he told them in John 6, he said, you're only following me because I fed you. I gave you a free meal. I gave you a good meal, and so you followed me. He says, listen, faith proves itself out. And then we get to Paul, and who did the majority of the writing of the back half of the New Testament in the letters that we study. And Paul literally taught that faith created more than just talk. He says in Titus 1:16, he said there are people who make a profession, but they deny God by what they do. That's a false faith. That's the same thing James has been saying all along. And this is interesting because Martin Luther, who's very famous as a theologian and a reformer who didn't like the book of James, he called it an epistle of straw. But listen to what he said about this same issue. He said, oh, it is a living, busy, active, mighty thing, this faith. It's impossible for it not to be doing good works incessantly. It does not ask whether good works are to be done, but before the question is asked, it has already done them and is constantly doing them. He's just saying, not that you're saved,
by works. He's saying you're saved by faith, but that faith always proves itself out. If it's real faith, it will prove itself out. So we come to James 2, which is one of the most controversial texts in the Bible. And I want to stop right here, and I want to give you the disclaimer so you know the theology of the Heights Fellowship, the theology of Mike Martindale is the same, is that salvation or eternal life is from God. It is a divine work, not a man work. You can't work your way to it. Okay, it is based on the finished work of Jesus Christ on the cross. It is by grace, through faith, but it is unto good works. And that's exactly what Paul wrote in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 through 10. For by grace you have been saved through faith. That is not of yourselves. It's a gift of God, not as a result of works, lest anyone should boast. For we are his workmanship, created by Christ, for God unto Christ for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. The scripture is very consistent in saying that when a believer is real, all three facets of those, grace, through faith, unto good works, James is simply talking about the third part. So that's basically the background to last week, right? And so the passage starts in James chapter 2, verse 14, where James says, "What use is it, my brothers, if someone says he has faith but has no works? Can that faith save him? For if a brother or sister is without clothing and in need of daily food," this is a legitimate, real need. It's not a want, it's not a greed, it's a legitimate need, in other words. "And one of you says to him, well, go in peace, be warmed and filled, and yet you do nothing to give them what is necessary. What use is that?" How is that faith real, in other words? "Even so, faith, if it has no works, is dead, being by itself." The idea there is of a stillborn baby. Right, it never had life. And then he says, "But if someone may well say, you have faith and I have works," and notice this imaginary debate. You say you can have faith without works, so show me your faith without works. And I'll show you my faith by my works. Literally, he's saying you can't. You can't show me your faith without works. Faith is invisible. The only way we know, God knows, but we don't. The only way we know, the only way somebody around us knows, is if we do something faithful. And so he says, "You believe God is one, you do well. The demons also believe and tremble or shudder. But are you willing to recognize, foolish fellow, that faith without works is useless?" So he comes all the way back around. Basically, he said three things. He said, listen, dead faith, not real faith, doesn't translate practically. It's absent of the compassion and love that faith brings. He also says it tries to exist in a vacuum with nothing else. He says it's an empty confession if it does that. It never fleshes itself out. And then lastly, he says it doesn't even rise, dead faith doesn't even rise to the level of demon faith. The demons believe and tremble. You're not even scared. You're making an empty profession. So he says it is useless. So that brings us to this week. Beginning in verse 21, he says, two illustrations. "Was not Abraham our father justified by works?" Whoa, that's heresy right there. That's what it sounds like. This is where the controversy really takes it up a notch. Abraham our father is justified by works when he offered up Isaac his son on the altar. You see, faith was working with his works, and as a result of the works, faith was perfected. And the scripture was fulfilled, which says, "Abraham believed God, it was reckoned to him as righteousness, and he was called a friend of God." You see that a man is justified by works and not by faith alone. Ooh, more heresy. "In the same way, was not Rahab the harlot also justified by works when she received the messengers and sent them out by another way? For just as the body without the spirit is dead, also, faith without works is dead." Now, I want you to notice all throughout these texts, there have been kind of a dichotomy. There's been a series of two things. There's a living faith and a dead faith. A living faith is the kind that brings eternal life, and a dead faith, which James says is useless or dead. And it's real interesting to pay attention to the language here because James says this. He says, if someone says he has faith, he's talking about people that make a false profession or people that are making a profession and say, oh, I have faith. I believe God. I believe in Jesus. We know people like this. There are people like this here today. There are people like this that will listen today. I believe in Jesus. And he says, but you don't have a living profession. He says, it's just words. So there's a living faith and a dead faith. And he also says there's two kinds of righteousness. There's positional righteousness and there's practical righteousness. Now let's explain. A little theology here. Positional righteousness basically is what happens when we get saved, when God declares us as having a right standing before him. It is a judicial act where God treats us legally as if we have no sin and, in fact, we have the righteousness of Christ. That's known as positional righteousness. We are righteously positioned with God. But beyond that, there's practical righteousness. That's where it's lived out. That's where a righteous position results in righteous actions. It's how we live right before God because of our position with him. And then there's two kinds of works. There's legalistic works, which works that we try to do to get saved or impress God, to try to earn heaven or get heaven, which we know is not true. But then there's some other, I call them fruit works here because I couldn't come up with another idea there. But basically, these are the kind of works that emerge from a living faith. From a saving faith. Now let me give you a passage over in Hebrews. I don't know if you've thought about, because this is another really controversial text, is Hebrews 6. In fact, I think Hebrews 6 is one of the most difficult texts in the Bible. Because basically the writer of Hebrews makes a claim about people who have tasted the things of God and walk away. People who have been exposed and had an exposure. This describes a lot of people in churches. They've gone to church. They've been in churches. They may even be on the roll of a church, and they've walked away. They've become apostate, in other words. And the idea is that they're not saved. And the question is, were they saved and lost it, or were they never saved to begin with? The writer of Hebrews is pretty clear that they were never saved to begin with. But in the course of that, he gets to verse 7, and he says, he's given an example of land. He says, land that drinks the rain, often falling on it, and produces a crop useful to those to whom it is farmed, receives the blessing of God. That's good soil. That's good land. But land that produces thorns and thistles is worthless and is in danger of being cursed. He's saying that's bad land. In the end, it will be burned. And so the idea is of somebody who is saved and productive and goes to heaven, and somebody who is not saved and goes to hell, is thrown into the fiery furnace, in other words. And though we speak like this, dear friends, now listen, we are confident of better things in your case. He's saying, I know your faith. Listen to what he says. Things that accompany salvation. So there are things that you do after you're saved that we would call fruit works, in other words. And he says, God is not unjust. He will not forget your work and your love, which you have shown as you have helped his people and continue to help them. So the writer of Hebrews kind of picks up this theme that James picks up as well, that Paul picks up, that Jesus talks about, that John the Baptist talked about. So it brings us more theology to two kinds of justification. There is saving, real justification, where we have been declared right with God or by God. That's the kind, you know the passage in Romans 3:23, right? For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, but we are justified as a gift by his grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus. That's good theology. But then there's this, there's justification following that. This doesn't make us saved or not saved. It just demonstrates or proves, emerges from saving faith. It's what Jesus was talking about in John 15. He says, listen, you are my friends if you do what I command you. That's how we can tell. If you claim you're a Christian and you don't ever do the will of God or you don't ever try to obey Christ, there's a legitimate question there as to whether or not you're a real Christian. Jesus is saying, if you're my friend, you obey what I do. And so that doesn't mean that you can't stumble, you can't fall. We all do that. But if the overall direction of your life is not to obey God, then there's a question. If it is, listen, I want to follow Christ. I want to do the God thing. Then that's a proof, an evidence that you are real. In Luke chapter 5, we see kind of what I'm talking about here. And I'm not going to go through this whole deal because that'd be a whole nother sermon. But Jesus is teaching and healing, and they bring him a paralytic, and it's Sunday. or it's Saturday, it's the Sabbath. And the religious teachers and all the religious people are sitting around going, oh, let's see if he does, if he heals him on a Sunday, we're going to get him on that. And Jesus has already told the guy, hey, your sins are forgiven. And they're like, you can't forgive sins. And look what it says. And Jesus says, which is easier? Is it easier to say, rise and walk, or to say your sins are forgiven? Well, it's easier to say your sins are forgiven because nobody can see it. So Jesus says, but in order that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins, he looks at the guy and says, pick up your stretcher and go home. And the guy does, and they're awed by it. You see, Jesus doing something that proved the invisible point. James is saying you do something that proves the invisible faith. That I can't see, that you can't see, but if you do faithful things, that's a pretty good indication that the faith is there. So if you look at James and Paul, Paul is fighting basically against false faith of earning salvation. And James is fighting the false faith of easy believism that says, oh yeah, I can say I believe Jesus, and that's the magic card to get me into heaven. That's like my get out of free jail, my get out of jail free card. And James is saying, no, it has to be authentic. And here's the interesting thing, that James and Paul both use Abraham to prove their points. And this gets really, I love this part. This is, if you're taking notes, man, get ready. This is so good. David Platt, in his commentary on this text, says this. He said, you know, I don't picture James and Paul as standing toe-to-toe with each other with contrary understandings of the gospel. Instead, they are standing back-to-back with each other, fighting two different enemies and together defending a unified understanding of the gospel. Paul is fighting legalism. James is fighting easy believism, but their theology is the same, and they both use Abraham as their example. Now, just one more thing that kind of a contrast, so you can see them side by side. Paul speaks of faith that gives life. James, as we talked about last week, talks about, listen, there's a dead faith. There's a faith that's useless. Paul says, I'm talking about the root of salvation, how you get saved. James is talking about the fruit of salvation. If you're saved, this is what it looks like. Paul is saying, this is what eternal life looks like from God's view, because God sees faith. James, on the other hand, says, humans can't see faith. From a human perspective, you can tell faith by what it does. Paul says, God's work in man is that he sees faith and declares him righteous. James says, God's work in man is validated by what man does. So I don't know if that helps or not, but let's now look at this kind of controversy between Paul and James that's been so highlighted in theology for the last 2,000 years and see if we can come to a resolution. By the way, if we get to the end of this and you go, holy cow, that's so good, then I did my job. If you didn't, we probably need to keep talking, all right? So just nod your head that this is great, and we can end the sermon here in just a few minutes, okay? So Paul insists that Abraham was justified, and that's a wrong slide, that Abraham is justified by faith, all right? Scratch that out where it says works on Abraham there, and it's faith, all right? Here's what Paul says, and the key scripture is Romans 4. What then shall we say that Abraham, our forefather, according to the flesh, has found? For if Abraham was justified by works, he would have something to boast about, but not before God. Remember that sentence. For what does the scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness. All right, so Abraham is saved by believing God by faith. Now, here's what James says. James says Abraham was justified by works. Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered up Isaac, his son, on the altar? When you see the faith that was working with his works, and as a result of the works, faith was perfected, and the scripture was fulfilled, which says Abraham believed God, it was reckoned to him as righteousness, and he was called the friend of God. If you look at those two passages, they're very contradictory. Paul uses Abraham believed God and it was reckoned to him as righteousness. James says, well, Abraham believed God, but he was saved by works on the surface. So let's kind of unpack this. There are two different vignettes that James and Paul are talking about. Is anybody confused? Okay, we're going to try to unwind that yet. I'm just looking at your eyes, and I'm seeing a few of you guys look kind of confused. Chase looks really confused right now, so I'm trying to help my buddy Chase, all right? In Genesis 12, God calls Abraham out of Babylon, out of Ur of the Chaldeans, which is probably modern-day Iraq, that area, to follow him. In Genesis 12, the Lord told Abram, which was his name at the time, leave your country and your relatives and your father's house and go to the land that I'll show you. And I will cause you to become the father of a great nation. Abram had no offspring, no children. He's a relatively young man at this point, and God calls him and tells him, I'm going to make you a great nation, and I will bless you and make you famous, and you'll be a blessing to others, and I will bless those who bless you and curse those who curse you, and all the families of the earth will be blessed through you. So this is God beginning to lead Abraham. Genesis 15, a few chapters later, Abraham is following God. It says, after these things, the word of the Lord came to Abraham in a vision, saying, do not be afraid, Abram. I am your shield and your exceedingly great reward. And Abram says, God, I've been following you now for years, and I'm still childless. I don't have an heir. In fact, the heir of my house is somebody who's not even related to me, Eleazar of Damascus. Sorry, Eleazar. Eleazar of Damascus. And Abram said, look, you've given me no offspring. Indeed, you've given me no offspring. Indeed, one born in my house is the heir. How does that work, God? And behold, the word of the Lord came to him. Now pay attention here. This is what's called the Abrahamic covenant. He said, God says, sorry, the guy from Damascus isn't going to be your heir, but one who comes from your own body. You're going to have a kid from your own body, from your own genetics, your own DNA. And then he brought him outside and says, now I want you to look at the heavens. Count the stars if you're able to count them. He said, that's the way your descendants are going to be. He's prophesying to Abraham that he's going to fulfill what he said that he would do over in Genesis chapter 12. And in verse 6, this is where Abraham becomes a Christian. This is where he becomes a believer. And Abraham believed in the Lord, and the Lord accounted it to him for righteousness. That's the passage that Paul quotes. That's the passage that James quotes. All right? When did this happen? When they made the covenant with Abraham. Not when Abraham offered Isaac. Abraham, by the way, is about 75 right here. He's 75 years old by this point. Now, what does that mean? How does that affect us? Paul tells us in Galatians 3 what's going on here. He says that when God was talking to Abraham about someone from his own DNA, his own genetics, his own seed, that God wasn't talking about seeds, plural. He was talking about seed in the singular. Listen to what he says. And now the promises that were spoken to Abraham and to his seed, he does not say unto seeds and referring to many, but rather to one and to your seed, that is Christ. Why did Abraham get saved in Genesis 15? I don't know how much he understood, but he understood that God was saying, I am going to send someone through your genetic line who is going to be Messiah, who is going to be the Savior of the world. We know him to be Jesus. But Abraham may not have known that, but Abraham still believed and trusted God and that his promise that he would do exactly what he said. Isn't that cool? It's the same way you get saved. You get saved by looking back at what Jesus did and saying, wow, that's cool. Abraham is looking forward into the dark of what God is saying is going to happen and say, God, I believe you just the same. And God reckoned it to him as righteousness. And check this out. This is what Paul says. What I'm saying is this, the law of Moses, which came 430 years later, doesn't invalidate or supersede this covenant that was previously ratified by God so as to nullify the promise. The promise stands. So Abraham was believing the promise about Jesus. Now here's the deal about the Abrahamic covenant. And this has a lot to do with James. It was given 25 years before God told Abraham to perform the act of circumcision. So Abraham is given that command when he's 100. That was the covenantal sign of circumcision. It was made, as we just read in Galatians 3, 430 years before the Ten Commandments and the rest of the Mosaic Law. So Paul picks this up and says, listen, is this blessing then upon the circumcised or on the uncircumcised? He said, is it just to Jews or is it to everybody? And he says, well, it was given before circumcision was even commanded, before there was even a Jewish race. So it must apply to everything, to everyone. Faith was reckoned to Abraham as righteousness. How then was it reckoned? Was he circumcised or uncircumcised? Well, we know he was uncircumcised at that point. Not while circumcised, but uncircumcised. And he received the sign of circumcision later as a seal of the righteousness of faith, which he had while he was uncircumcised. The circumcision didn't make him a believer or a follower of God. It just reflected that he already was, and that was the covenantal picture or seal of that. It's very similar, and I've heard theologians love to talk about this, very similar to what we do with baptism now. By the way, aren't we glad that we use baptism and not circumcision? Just saying. Anyway. But then James comes in and he uses a totally different vignette. Paul uses the Abrahamic covenant. James uses the offering of Isaac. Listen to what James says. He says, was not Abraham justified by works when he offered up Isaac his son? You go, wait a minute, that's not even the same time frame. It's not even the same vignette as Paul. This is where it gets really, really good. So what's James referencing? Genesis 22. This is years later. In fact, some theologians say as long as 50 years later. So Abraham gets this covenant when he's 75. It's at least 40 years because Isaac at this point is not 3, 4, 5 years old. He's probably 15 to 25. Some theologians say that Isaac may actually have been almost 30 because of the proximity of this story to the death of his mother in chapter 23. So he was a teenager probably at least, if not a young man, when this happens. So here's the story. Now, it came about after these things that God tested Abraham. Remember that line. God tested Abraham, all right? And said to him, Abraham, and he said, here I am. And he said, take your son, your only son, whom you love, Isaac, and go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains, which I will tell you. So, like I've told you, this is Isaac was born 25 years after Abraham received the covenant promise. He's 100 when Isaac is born. We know that from the scripture. This event happens probably when Isaac is 15 to 25. And I don't know if you've been a parent very long, but this is probably the most difficult assignment that God ever gave to anybody in the Bible other than Jesus. He says, literally, take your only son, the son of the promise, and I want you to go kill him and offer him on an altar. Now, this is a problematic for several reasons. First of all, the sentimental reasons, this is my only kid. This is the kid of the promise, so there's that. But this also violates everything that Abraham understands about God. Everything that Abraham understands about what God says a sacrifice is supposed to be. Now, put yourself in that place. Has God ever asked you or told you to do something that you're just like, God, this is so beyond me? This is a test, is what the scripture says. So Abraham takes Isaac. It says they go. He obeys God. The story goes on. So Abraham rose early in the morning. He didn't delay. He saddled a donkey, took two of his young men with him, his attendants, and Isaac, his son, and they split wood for the burnt offering, and they arose and went to the place God had told them. Now notice this. They don't get there that day or the next day. They get there on the third day. Now, I think the third day probably is alluding to something else that happened on the third day. You can make your own decision about that. But they get there, and it says, Abraham says to the young men with him, stay here with the donkey, and I and the lad will go yonder. We're going to go there. And we will worship and return to you. Now, what has God told him to do? You're going to go there and kill your son and offer him to me. And yet Abraham says, we will go and we will return. You see in Abraham's word, it's betraying what he really believes. An amazing thought here. 3 days journey, they're going, he's not saying anything. They get there and he's saying, listen, okay, we will return. And by the way, Most biblical historians believe the place that this offering was to be done was the same place where Solomon built his temple, where the temple of Solomon stood. So it was on this same ground. It was on Mount Moriah. Abraham tells us he believes they will return. Here's what the writer of Hebrews tells us about what Abraham was thinking. This is scripture kind of expounding on scripture. It was by faith that Abraham offered Isaac as a sacrifice when God was testing him. Abraham, who had received God's promises, was ready to sacrifice his only son, Isaac, though God had promised him, Isaac will be the one through your descendants will be counted. And Abraham assumed that if Isaac died, God was willing to resurrect him to life again. And in that sense, Abraham did receive back his son from the dead. Well, you know the story. God provides a ram as a sacrifice, as a substitutionary sacrifice for his son, and Isaac is spared. It was just the act of offering that God was looking for. By the way, there was no recorded instance of a resurrection in Scripture prior to this. So where did Abraham get his theology? Where did Abraham get that ideology? Isn't that cool? You just see his faith just growing and growing and growing through this. You wonder how much faith it takes to believe in something that hasn't happened yet. I mean, that's like God telling Noah, listen, I want you to build an ark because I'm going to send rain from heaven. And he went, rain from heaven? That's not the way that works. That's not the way the atmosphere works. We're watered from the ground. And God says, oh, trust me, it's going to rain from heaven. And Noah builds an ark. It's the same kind of idea there. But here's the point. Verse 11 notes that Abraham's faith was proved. Remember, it was a test. God was testing his faith, and his faith was proved legit. Look what it says. They came to the place which God had told them, and he built the altar, and he arranged the wood, and he bound his son Isaac. I have no idea what that looked like. Was it a fight? Did Isaac willingly give himself to it? Did he knock Isaac? Who knows? And laid him on the altar on the wood, and Abraham stretched out his hand and took the knife to kill him, and the Lord stopped him and said, Abraham, and he said, here I am, and he said, do not stretch out your hand against the son and do nothing to him, for now I know that you fear God. Faith was proved. Since you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me. Very simply, Genesis 22 proved what Genesis 15 said. And by the way, that's exactly what James says when he says Abraham's was saved, he was justified by his works. Here's another thing, and this is just geekiness, and we'll be done. And Dougie, this is what we were talking about the other day. The word for justified in the Greek in verse 21 is really interesting, and I don't want to be real geeky here, but it's the tense of it is something called aorist indicative. All right, that means nothing to you, and that's not really the point here. The point here is that Greek scholars indicate that when it's used in that form, the word can mean two things. It can mean to be treated by law as righteous. That's the Romans 4 definition that Paul was talking about. But it also can mean vindicated or demonstrated as righteous, which is exactly what James is talking about. So the point is, both are true, and James and Paul are not at odds with one another, but they synchronize with one another. That real faith produces faithful works. Amen? That's such a cool thought. And I hope you're blown away by that. That was me all week long. All right, then there's one more picture, and we'll do this in just a couple of minutes. Rahab. Her story is found in Joshua 2. James says, in the same way, Rahab the harlot was justified by works when she received messengers and sent them out another way. For just as the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without works is dead. That's how he ends chapter 2. The story of Rahab is found in Joshua 2 during the Israelite conquest of Canaan. Here's the interesting thing. Rahab was not an Israelite. Rahab was a Canaanite prostitute. She was the spiritual and social opposite of Abraham. Let me kind of show you what that means. Abraham is the father of the Jewish people. He's a man of honor and prestige and standing. Rahab is a prostitute from a Canaanite enemy of the Israelites. Abraham is called the friend of God in two different places in the scripture.
Rahab lived with the enemies of God in Jericho. Abraham is a great leader. Rahab is just another person. Abraham is socially affluent. He's an influencer. Rahab is socially marginalized. She is the extreme opposite of Abraham, and yet we see in Rahab the same faith. We have no idea how much of God she knew or believed. The point is, what she knew, she believed. And this is something you see all throughout history, all throughout the scripture, that God gives you a light, and when you live to that light, He'll give you more light. It's exactly what we see with Rahab. Listen, just a couple of verses. I know that the Lord has given you the land, she says to the Israelite spies, and that the terror of you has fallen on us, and all the inhabitants of the land have melted away before you. We know how the Lord dried up the water of the Red Sea for you, and that what you did to the two kings of the Amorites, two guys named Sihon and Og, who are another great story at another time, whom you utterly destroyed. And when we heard it, our hearts melted, and we had no courage in us in any man any longer because of you. For the Lord your God, He is God in heaven above and on earth beneath. There is her statement of faith. There is her profession of faith. What she knows about God is very little, but man, she lives up to it, and she demonstrates her faith by putting her life and the life of her family in God's hands. In verse 12 of Joshua 2, she says, "Now therefore, please swear to me by the Lord, since I have dealt kindly with you, that you will deal kindly with me and my father's household, and you will give me a pledge of truth." Now here's the interesting thing. In verse 25 of James 2, James, as he introduces Rahab as an illustration, says, he's just talked about Abraham. He says, "In the same way, Rahab." In the same way literally means that she had the same faith as Abraham, who followed God and went through all this with God, was willing to offer his son, and on and on and on. And it says Rahab had that same faith, and it was demonstrated by what she does. One last thought as we kind of wrap this up. Abraham and Rahab are both highlighted in Hebrews 11, which is the Hall of Fame of Faith, if you're familiar with your Bibles. That's where it talks about all these faith heroes in the Bibles. Listen to what it says in verse 8 and 9 about Abraham. "By faith, Abraham, when he was called, obeyed, going out to a place which he was to receive for an inheritance, and he went out not knowing where he was going. By faith, he lived as an alien in the land of promise." Now listen to what it says about Rahab. "It was by faith that Rahab the prostitute did not die with all the others in Jericho when she refused to obey God, for she had already given a friendly welcome to the spies." The point is, Abraham and Rahab are both highlighted by what they did as an act of faith. It says, by faith, Abraham, by faith, Rahab. In other words, their faith prompted them to live acts of obedience, to live lives of obedience. So that brings us to this point today. Just three questions for you as we kind of wrap chapter 2 up of James 2. I hope you read this or see this and you're encouraged by how the Bible synchronizes with itself. This passage of text that is vastly controversial and has been debated over and over and over as James and Paul are at odds with one another, and James is saying works get you to salvation and Paul is saying no, faith gets you to salvation, and you find out they're both saying the same thing. The Bible, when it's allowed to comment on itself without human interference, will always synchronize with itself, even in these really difficult texts. I hope you're encouraged by that. But then secondly, let me ask you this. Would you characterize your faith as living or dead? And the question is, how do you know? And the third question is this. When you read the account of Abraham and Rahab, how do you sense the Lord prompting you to trust or follow Him today? Is there something before you in your life that you need to do? Let me pray over you this morning. That QR code, as always, is there for you guys to respond to us. But let me just pray you through right now and just let the Lord do His work, all right? Heavenly Father, thank you for our time together. Father, I thank you for this incredible text in James 2 that's just so full of the testimony of you and your wonder and your glory and your grace. Father, how we see that James and Paul aren't at odds with one another, that rather than being nose to nose in combat, they're back to back in defense. Father, that we see that real faith
will always produce faithful lives and faithful works. We see it in Abraham. We see it in Rahab. Father, do we see it in our own lives? We ask that question this morning. Have I made an empty profession, or is my profession vindicated and backed up by the fact that I trust you? And after saving me, you've made me to produce good works, as Paul said in Ephesians 2:10. Father, if that's not true, I pray that your Holy Spirit would fall on us and convict us where it's not true, and lead us to salvation by grace through faith in Christ alone. And Father, that salvation will produce a faithful life. Father, so if there's one who's never trusted you, that he or she would do that this morning. Where they sit, where they listen, they would hear, and their heart would cry out to you, Lord, I need your salvation. I need it for real. I don't just believe facts about you like the demons. I believe that you are the true God and the true way to salvation, and I'm putting my life in your hands. I'm putting my eternity in your hands. I give it to you. Change me, make me new, take away my sin, and fill me with your Spirit today. Father, may we who are believers now go out and live lives faithful and full of the fruit and the work that you intend for us to do. Thank you for Jesus. Thank you for this day. In his name we ask, amen.
Well, thank you for being a part of what God's doing here at the Heights Fellowship. If the Lord led you to make a decision, or you have a question or a need, we want to hear from you. Send us an email at the email listed below, info@theheightsfellowship.org, and we will join you in praying as you take a step forward on your journey with God.